Well, this morning we're turning to the little book of Ruth, and it's found nestled between Judges and 1 Samuel. I remember a few years ago having a new Trinitarian Bible Society Bible for Christmas, and the church I was going to at the time, the preacher was preaching from Ruth, and I was looking for the book of Ruth, and I was convinced that they hadn't included it. I was about to have a conversation with the people involved and to say, well, this is not right. But then I realized I was looking in the wrong place. So we're turning to the book of Ruth. It's found between Judges and 1 Samuel. And as we look at this account, as we look at this story that we have here, we may be tempted to say that this is just a wonderful love story between Boaz and Ruth, and think that that is all that there is. Well, when we turn to the New Testament, and in particular Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we read, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so as we come to the book of Ruth, there are a lot of things here for our learning. There are a lot of lessons for us to draw upon. And we find the book of Ruth is a vital component to the unfolding message of God's redemptive plan. If we didn't have the account of Ruth, there would be a big gap as to how salvation would come about and how it would occur in the Word of God. And what is wonderful about the Word of God, and in particular the book of Ruth, is how it is focusing in a very small way upon an individual family. Very often we find that the books of the Bible, particularly the historical books, deal with nations. They deal with prominent figures in the nation, such as the kings and the royal family, that kind of thing. But here we find one book given over to an ordinary family found at Bethlehem. And so as we consider God's word and as we consider God's dealings, he deals with individuals. And so we have this ordinary family having the spotlight of scriptures being poured upon here. It is believed that the book of Ruth correlates to around the time of Gideon. So Gideon and Boaz were contemporaries of the time. We know that Elimelech was alive at the time of the judges, because we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." This was a time after Joshua, and it was a time before Samuel would come, being the last judge, and before they would then have the kings, such as David, Solomon, and so on. And we find that the picture of the nation of Israel at the time, the state of things in Israel at that occasion, was one of fluctuation. There was great sin on one hand, and then God would raise up a judge, and there would be restoration, and there would be revival in the nation. And we find that the typical thing that was taking place in the lives of men and women at the time was doing the thing that they thought right themselves. Judges 17 verse 6 and Judges 21 verse 25 says this: "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." And really we have with Elimelech here a man that was doing what he thought was right in his own eyes. And we find that when this was taking place, it was a recipe for national disaster. And we find that there was no leadership, no submission to authority, no upholding of the law of God, but everyone doing what they thought was the best thing to do. And we find that today, men and women are not governed by the law of God. Politicians that do not have that divine standard set by the Lord, they in their own eyes are doing what they think is right. And as you look upon the bills that are coming before Parliament at the moment, they are not coming with that authority, with that standard, with that direction that they are doing what God would have them to do, being governed by a set of principles. They're doing what they think is the best thing. And so we must pray for those in authority that they would know the right way, that they would know the Lord's ways. And so no wonder we are in the mess that we are in. Men and women doing what they think is right. And as we see the state of things in Israel, and that time being of a very low spiritual nature, we are reminded from the book of Ruth that the nation is made up of individuals. Collectively, as individuals, they were sinning. And it's very easy for us to look out and to bemoan the state of things. We can look at the church and we can become depressed and say, well, isn't it terrible? Aren't they terrible? Look at the nation. How far has it gone? How far has it fallen? But we must remember that we are in part responsible for the state of the nation. We are individuals that make up our nation. We're individuals that make up the church. And so we have a responsibility, and we are part of the problem in many ways. That doesn't mean that we are solely responsible for all that takes place, but we do have to look within first of all. When Isaiah in chapter 6, he is given that great commission to go out and to take the word to the people, he recognized before the Lord that he was a man of unclean lips, and he dwelt amongst the people of unclean lips. Daniel, Nehemiah, when they confessed the sins of the nation, they identified themselves as being part of that nation and being responsible for the problems that they were faced with. And what we find here in the book of Ruth, by way of introduction, is that this one family, Elimelech and his wife Naomi, his two sons, Chilion and Mahlon, they were part of the decline spiritually in the land of Judah. And so I want us to think about three things this morning. Firstly, the famine that we have recorded here in verse 1. Secondly, the folly of the Elimelech. And then the fiasco that develops in the famine. The famine in the land of Judah. We find in verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. For some reason, the harvest had failed. The crops hadn't become as bountiful as they had hoped. And for us in our days of consumerism and having such access to so many things, it is hard for us to imagine the realities of a famine. But take your mind back a few years, perhaps 30 years ago, to those pictures we saw on television from Ethiopia and when the harvest failed there and the way in which the people in that country were starving. And perhaps there we can get a glimpse as to what it means to have a famine in the land. But when we go to our supermarkets or wherever you do your shopping, we see such abundance of food. But just imagine tomorrow going to Morrison's or any other supermarket. There you go. And instead of seeing all the shelves filled with food, they're empty. Every single shelf is empty. And so you think to yourself, well, I'll go to another shop. And so you go down the road to another shop. And the same picture as there, empty shelves. Well, you think to yourself, well, I'll go to one of the big supermarkets in the big out-of-town shopping centres. I'll go and see what they have. And you go there and find there's no food there either. It would certainly cause us great alarm, and we would become very much filled with panic and anxiety. And if we discovered that this was the picture all over the country, that all the shops are empty, we would find there would be great panic amongst the people of this great country. And if you did find any food, you'd find that you'd be buying up all you could in order to survive the times in which you lived. But in the days of Ruth, here in the scriptures, when the harvest failed, there was a real threat of famine. And it would have consequences for the people in that place. As we look at the situation in Bethlehem at that time, it's worth considering why there was a famine. Now, if we were to go out and to ask the average man or woman in Devizes this morning as to why there would be a lack of food, why there might be a lack of harvest, they might attribute it to some environmental situation. Perhaps there's global warming that has taken great precedent. Perhaps there's been climatic causes. Perhaps we've had too much rain or too much sun. Perhaps there's been other reasons, perhaps war and conflict. But as we look at this account here, we see that from the scriptures, we must approach this from a biblical position. And as we look here in Ruth, there was a famine, and with the backdrop of everybody doing what was right in their own eyes, we can see that they were opposing and disobeying the law of God, and the commands of God were being disrespected and rejected by the people. This was a consequence of their sin, the famine. famine in the land was a consequence of the sin of the people. We find in verse 6 a hint of this, how that Naomi, when she comes back and when she hears from Moab what God is doing in Bethlehem, she has that hearing how the Lord had visited his people and giving them bread. And so she recognizes the Lord is the one that gives bread and the Lord is the one that withholds bread. And so we find that she gives it the direction toward Jehovah. The nation of Israel were the Lord's chosen people, and as such God had blessed them and had provided for them in amazing ways. No nation under heaven had been so principally blessed as the Israelites had been. God had entered into a covenant or a legal contract with them, and we find that he promised favor in return for their obedience. If they rebelled, then the Lord would punish and judge them. And in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, we have a series of blessings, that if they keep God's commands, then the Lord would bless them. But we find also that there's a number of cursings recorded. And in particular in that chapter, the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, we find that God would shut up the heavens. The heavens would be as brass to them. And in other words, there would be famine. And so a consequence of their sin would be the judgment of God, and that would be manifested in the crops failing and in the famine. And if famine came, then they would know the Lord was angry with them and had displeasure of the people on him. But we have this also further reiterated in Solomon's day in 2 Chronicles 6, verses 26 and 27, how that this particular judgment should have provoked the people to repentance and to seek the Lord. Solomon praying to God, he reminds the people and says in his prayer that when the famine comes, if the people turn, if the people repent, if the people seek after the Lord, then, Lord, will you come? And then the Lord answers in the following chapter that that is what he would do. He would hear their prayer. And so when the nation of Israel saw the famine come, it was evidence that God was displeased with their behavior, and God was judging them for their sin. And so it should instruct them to repent, to seek the Lord, and to humble themselves before him. But in the land of Israel, there was a famine, and so we can deduce that God was angry with his people. It's so striking that Elimelech was a resident of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. And quite literally, the house of bread here in Ruth chapter 1 is empty. A place known for God's blessing in food is brought to its knees in hunger and famine. How this should humble us, and how it should have humbled the people of Bethlehem here, that God is over all things. Everything is subject to him. And when we think about this world, nations will pride themselves in their resources. They will pride themselves in their military strength. They will boast about their supposed wisdom and their international influence. But all these nations, all of those that rule and govern, are subject to the Lord. And he does raise nations, and he is the God who will bring them, and he will cut them back down. And as we're thinking here about an individual family, we're all subject to God. And God can bless, he can prosper, but the Lord at the same time can humble us very quickly. Suddenly we think we have great strength, great abilities, nothing's going to go wrong. We're all well, thank you very much. And then suddenly we have an accident. Suddenly we have illness. Suddenly we experience a bereavement. Suddenly we're humbled. We cannot do those things that we thought and we prided ourselves in. And how dependent we are upon the Lord for all things. How dependent Elimelech was to God. How dependent the people of Bethlehem and the whole nation of Israel, they were dependent upon God. And how dependent the whole world is on the Lord. We know from God's word that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so as we look out upon this world, and we see the various natural disasters, and I use those in commas, that are taking place. How do we respond? Do we sort of shrug our shoulders and say, well, there is Mother Nature at it again? These are just a calamity that this world is bound to face. Or are we those who are humbled before God and consider, well, what is the Lord teaching us? Do we remind ourselves that God is the one of power and immense might, and nothing shall stand before him? So we find that in the land of Judah, there was famine as a consequence of their sin. But in the second place, we find the folly of Elimelech, this man, this individual found in this town. If we just read this in a superficial fashion, we may be tempted to think that Elimelech was just looking out for his family. And he was actually doing quite a noble thing. In Bethlehem, there was no food, and so what he does is a very upright thing, a very proper thing, is to get up, move his family to somewhere where he can provide for them. And it's a biblical pattern that a man should provide for his wife and for his family. But as we look at Elimelech, we see him making a dreadful, terrible mistake. He shows poor judgment in this situation. Although there was a famine, we do not get the sense in which there was a mass migration of people from Bethlehem to the surrounding areas. It seems from this text that it's just one individual and his family making that journey. And so we find that when Naomi returns, and she went out married and with two sons and comes home empty, people are asking, is this Naomi? Well, if there was a whole group of people going out with them, we would expect them to know all that was going on, and the question they have when she returns would be irrelevant. But we find that when the famine occurs, it appears that Elimelech and his family were the only ones to migrate to Moab. Could it have been that the harvest was not as plentiful as they had hoped, as they had expected, and as they had enjoyed previous years, and so the standard of living that they had got used to, that Elimelech and his family were not prepared to cut their cloth accordingly? And perhaps he was more of an economic migrant than somebody that was desperate for food and had nothing to eat or to put bread on his table for his family. We also don't see from Elimelech or from the other people in this town and city that they sought the Lord. God had made it perfectly clear that if they sought him, if they repented, if they turned to him, he would come in blessing and in restoration. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. God had promised those that sought him, even in tribulation, even in the latter days, he would return to his people with blessing. And we don't find Elimelech seeking God, but rather, he sees that there's bread at Moab, and he goes and makes that journey, and he dwells in that foreign land. There's no spiritual thinking here. He acts in a very temporal fashion. He uses the problem that he has, he solves it with his own might and with his own ingenuity. And he chose Moab to have his needs met. And in this particular action, we see how foolish he was. And when we know our history, and if Elimelech had known his history, he would have seen that this was a very bad mistake to make. Going to the land of Moab would have done him no good whatsoever. He would have had no blessing, because in the land of Moab, this was an area that God had judged and cursed. Moab is what is known as modern-day Jordan, and this particular nation, Moab, had caused great harm and persecution to the people of God. We know that Moab was descended from Lot, and in particular that incestuous relationship that he had with his daughter. And as the children of Israel are passing through the wilderness, they come by the land of Ammon and Moab, and they're antagonized, they're persecuted by these nations. We see in chapter 21 and verse 29 of Numbers that there the Lord pronounces a woe upon Moab for their sin. We find how another Moabite, Balak, he entreats Balaam to come and curse the people of God, to curse the children of Israel. And we know that story, how a donkey is used to instruct Balaam in the right ways. In Numbers 25 and verses 1 and 2, the children of Israel, they fall into terrible sin of immorality and also of idol worship because of the seductions of the women of Moab. And we find in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 6, the Lord pronounces an everlasting curse upon them. It'll be worth turning to Deuteronomy 23 and to verse 3 to see that being recorded. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. Thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity, all thy days, forever. So the children of Israel were forbidden from making allegiances and alliances with the nation of Moab. But what do we find Elimelech doing? God had judged, God had cursed, God had given strict commands to his people not to have anything to do with this nation. And we find that Elimelech, he wants to go and live there. He wants to be settled there. And he wants to enjoy their prosperity. He wants to eat of the bread that is found in that country. And so Elimelech is going against the command of God. He's being willfully disobedient. And even if we didn't know anything else concerning the book of Ruth or what would happen to Elimelech, to his family, we can see already that this is a recipe for disaster. That Elimelech is not going to be blessed. He's not going to know the favor of God. He is going to come under God's strict judgment. And so Elimelech doesn't trust the Lord or seek the Lord. He goes his own way, goes against the command and express will of God, and we find that it brings disaster upon him. And so Elimelech takes his family from the house of bread in Bethlehem to the place cursed of God. And so this is a warning to us. If we are the Lord's people, we cannot expect God's blessing if we are going to the world instead of going to the Lord. So when difficulties and trials come and they mount up in our midst, are we seeking the Lord and his help? Perhaps we need to confess a particular sin. Perhaps we need to come to the Lord and ask that he would supply a particular need, come in faith toward him. But when we go to the world for its solutions and for its remedies, we will find ourselves being drawn away from God. Elimelech here was seeking to escape his trial and enlisted the help of the Moabites. Another warning we have here for the people of God is that we will not be blessed if we go against what God has commanded. How often do we hear people using excuses for supposed believers' sins and activities? Oh, of course, well, they've got to live. And that can be used to excuse all kinds of things. Perhaps an individual takes a job or works some overtime on a Sunday to bring in a little more cash, and so they're not at the house of God. And so the phrase comes back, well, of course, we've all got to live, don't we? Well, we cannot expect God's blessing if we're going against the Lord. We may hear others that say, well, we won't go out to church today because we haven't spent enough time with the family recently. Everything's been so busy, so hectic. We cannot expect God's blessing if we're going against what he has said. We cannot justify sin or sinning on any level. Other people would say, well, of course, things are so different today. Oh, that was all right back then, but today things are so difficult. The pressures are so much more. And so things are excused and things are brushed under the carpet. But the warning that we have here from the life of Elimelech and his family is that we will not be blessed if we go against what God has commanded. We find another warning. Although Elimelech left Bethlehem and the land of his inheritance because there was a scarcity of bread, he ended up losing his life and being buried in a foreign land. The result of Elimelech's departure was his death, and died away from his people in a land that God had cursed. And this is the path of sin. This is where sin takes an individual. It takes us further and further away from God. At the end will always be misery, pain, and suffering. So we see the folly of Elimelech. And so Elimelech goes, he takes his family, and we find that he dies in that foreign land, in verse 3. But the family goes from bad to worse. They have departed, and they're heading as a family to great destruction. Verse 4, we find that they took them wives, this is Mahlon and Chilion, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. For Naomi, in that time of 10 years or so, she had lost her husband, and now her sons had married women from Moab. Having left Bethlehem because they were hungry, because they wanted food, they are now fully immersed into Moabite culture. They're quite at home, and they want to settle, they want to reside, they want to dwell in this foreign land. And we see how easy it is for this family to degenerate into further sin and to be quite comfortable in the situation they find themselves in. They were not careful in their choice of wives. The people of God had made it very had been warned by the Lord and had been come through the scriptures time and time again that they were a separate people, that they were a distinct people, that they were a holy people. God had made it very clear that they shouldn't intermarry. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2 and 3, for example, that they were not permitted to marry people from outside the Commonwealth of Israel. And the reason for this was that the sinful influences of the people that they were marrying would pull them not toward the Lord, or pull them toward the Lord, pull them always away from God and his word. We find here in Ruth, two sons of Naomi and of Elimelech, they marry women from Moab. We can think of other examples in the scripture where this principle is dealt with. If you turn to the book of Judges, and in the middle there you'll find Samson, and he has a desire to marry one of the Philistine women, and his parents there, they're very perplexed. They want him to marry somebody from his own tribe, from his own people. Is there no other women in Israel that you can marry? We can think about wise Solomon. How wise and how great he was as a king, but his downfall was in the marrying of women from different countries, with different religions, and accommodating them. In Ezra chapter 10, we find the people confessing their sin of having strange wives. And they saw that they would not be blessed all the time sin was being tolerated and accepted. And this principle is seen in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where believers and unbelievers are not to be unequally yoked. This is what God has said in his word. And so it is no surprise to see that God judges these two men for their actions. They had gone from their inheritance, they turned their back upon the Lord, and they'd immerse themselves in the people and in the ways of Moab. And they find themselves joined by marriage to that people. And we see how they died. And so there is a great disaster in this family. They went out full, and they come home empty. Naomi goes out with a husband and two sons, and she returns a widow, not having a husband, nor having her two sons. They'd left in pursuit of material needs, and she certainly ends up being a widow indeed. She's in a foreign land with no right, no provision for her, no one to care for her. What a dreadful outcome for the actions of Elimelech, and then by her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. For Naomi and Elimelech, they had left in the pursuit of earthly satisfaction. And she is left with three graves, nobody to support her. And this is always the end of sin. It is always that downward cycle. It is always that road that leads to death and to destruction. There's that promise of so much opportunity. For Elimelech here, he probably thought that where he was, he wouldn't know any blessing. And the land of Moab was a great fertile land that he could exploit and he could be benefited from. It promised much, and it delivered nothing. When we consider the name of Elimelech and Naomi, what a contradiction their names are in the experiences that they faced. Elimelech means, my God is king. But in his life and in his behavior, he demonstrated that God was not king at all in his life. Self-ruled, self-reigned. For Naomi, her name means pleasantness. But she experiences nothing but sorrow and sadness. And in fact, when she returns, we'll see, God willing, in a few weeks' time, in verse 20, she says, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. And so as we apply these things to ourselves, we find in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Men and women today are doing things their way. They will have their funeral services, if they have such a thing. They'll often close by singing that Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. And that is the testimony of so many people. I'm doing it my way. I will please God, I will do things how I want to do it. But their way leads to destruction. We are seeking to oppose God's will, we will fail. Sin leads to temporary, fleeting pleasures, but great lasting sorrows and misery will follow. And we cannot expect God's blessing if we go against his word. And we see what devastation there has been wrought in the lives of this family for their disobedience toward God. May we be those that are wise, that seek the Lord and his way. There is one way to the Father, that's through Jesus Christ, the only way. All the other ways and means will fail and lead to destruction. We are told to seek the Lord. Why? His ways, they are perfect. Well, may we learn from the experience of Ruth in this book. And although it starts on a very negative fashion, we see the way in which this story develops and how the Lord in his providence rules and reigns, and we see that great prospect, that great hope and redemption that is revealed in these chapters. And we see wonderful things, wonderful pointers to our Savior. And so in this first chapter, verses 1 to 5, we find the devastation, the destruction sin takes us to. But we'll see in the Lord's will over successive weeks the way in which the Lord will use us and he will bring glory to himself in the salvation of his people. Well, may the Lord help us and may he teach us from his word. Amen. We're going to sing to close 697, 697, Gone Unbelief, My Savior.